We're in Hebrews chapter 7, down to verse 13, but let us quickly review verses 11 and 12. We'll read them first. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. So he's preparing us for what? In verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken, Christ he's talking about, he belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. No one has acted in the priestly capacity. Melchizedek, a symbol of a superior priesthood, was even before Moses and the law and the priesthood of Aaron, which came out of the tribe of Levi. Under the law of Moses, any priest had to be from Aaron's descendants and from the tribe of Levi. This was prescribed and ordered by the Lord. Now Jesus, the Lord himself, whom these things are speaking of, was not from the tribe of Levi. So he's making a distinction here that he's separate and has nothing basically to do with the law of Moses and the old obsolete priesthood. Moses spoke nothing of any priesthood arising from the tribe we know Jesus descended from, which was Judah. In verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. It is evident, it is plain that Jesus the Christ descended from Judah. Through Mary, his mother, he came bodily through his humanity and is traced back to King David. Through Joseph, on the other side, Joseph representing his legal standing under the law, he also is traced back directly to King David. And so he's telling us that actually from David it went further back to Abraham. They were all traced back there, and the law of Moses, the Levitical tribe, is bypassed, is not mentioned, because before Moses and Aaron and the law of Moses and the whole priesthood came, God had already planned that it would be a temporarily priesthood. It would not be perfect. It would not be complete. God made provisions for this. Those people under the old system, until Christ came, until he breathed upon his disciples and they were born again and the Spirit indwelt them, they were dealt with differently. Those under the old covenant, we see, did not have the indwelling Spirit. They were not in the better covenant. It had not been prepared yet. It was being laid down by prophecy, by promises. And God, as we've seen in Scripture, he established an order that was to be a schoolmaster. He never intended for it to be permanent. And he did this way before, hundreds of years, before these people were even born. So the Hebrew writer wants the Jews, the Jewish Hebrews, to understand that their temptation to go back to the law is an imperfect desire that will not help them at all, will cause them to go back to something that God does not honor. God has no value in it anymore. Paul uses the word in other epistles, obsolete. It's abolished. It has no purpose anymore. It served its purpose, but it was not a perfect or complete system, but God had intended to use it as a type, as symbols and examples until he brought something better on to the scene. Okay? In verse 16, 15 and 16, and this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of the law of a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Notice he says the likeness of Melchizedek. So he's clarifying that Melchizedek was a symbol. He was not the Lord. He was not the angel of the Lord. He was a man that God brought forth as a symbol and a type of the priesthood that Christ was going to institute, that was going to be superior to the priesthood of Aaron that was established in God's mind hundreds of years before he had planned this. So the Hebrew writer wants the Jews to know that what they want to go back to, at one time, God used it. But since Christ has fulfilled Scripture and instituted the new covenant, the new priesthood, there is no value in it, and there's nothing that it can avail them by going back to that system. That's why the Apostle Paul refuted strongly the Judaizers. They wanted to say, if you Christian Gentiles come to the Lord, you still have to submit to the law of Moses and be circumcised, or your Savior or salvation is not guaranteed. And this is why Paul attacked it very strongly, and he used some strong language saying he wished that they would castrate themselves when they were talking about having the Gentile Christians circumcised. See, they were trying to bring what they considered a Jewish sect under control of those in Jerusalem, under the control of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisaical order. And so they were sort of attempting a compromise, but Paul went right at the foundation and told them why it was foolish and that God was not in it. And in another place in the Romans, he said, if you become circumcised, he's referring to Gentiles who came to the Lord, he says, then you're obligated to keep the whole law. Then he stresses the point that no one could, that the law could only bring a sentence of judgment and reveal sin and its consequences, but it had no ability, even with all of its sacrifices, to remove sin. It was a temporarily fix. The blood of the animals was a temporary covering until the new covenant was instituted, until the new priesthood would come into effect and the Holy Spirit would act directly on the spirit and conscience of the sinner in conversion and bringing them to a place where he would make them his temple, not the old tabernacle, not the old temple, that they would be his temple. This would be the new covenant, a better covenant. And so he wanted them to understand this. So the Hebrew Christians here, the some that are being tempted to go back, he's letting them know you're going back to something weak. You're going back to something that even God doesn't regard anymore. And it will avail you nothing. Later on and previously, he gives them a few hints of the consequences of doing this and what happens to those who depart from Christ and depart from the better covenant and their intercessor and their mediator and the one who is taking care of their sins, that they're going to remove themselves from the grace of God, and the only thing left is for the judgment of God to come against them. So this is why he's going about this long dissertation to let them understand why it's not necessary and why they need to get grace and strength to endure the persecutions that were going on at this time and not forsake the Lord and Christianity because they were under certain persecutions, and that their loyalty to the Jewish nation was misplaced. it was not acceptable by God to forsake. They were a part of a holy nation now, and they would declare themselves traitors to Christ to go back to Judaism, and they would incur the wrath of God in the process of doing this. So we see here, he says, it's evident, it's plain, keeps using this, that if a priest arises in the likeness and the symbol or order of Melchizedek, his order, this new order, is not based on the law of Moses or being physically descended from Aaron and the Levitical tribe. He's letting them know this. Their genealogy is not relevant in this new covenant. Paul speaks of this, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is no earthly distinction in those who enter the Lord, become the sons and daughters of the Lord. They still have earthly duties and authorities, where there is no male or female as far as relationship, being the children of the Lord, their spiritual standing, but on this earthly plane, the man is the head over the wife, and the men are held accountable for the basic fivefold ministries of the church. And we have duties to kings, to governments, and so forth. So we are not totally free in the way people think. It's a spiritual freedom. There are still, at Paul's time, there were still free men and there were slaves. And Paul made it very plain to slaves that they were to submit to their masters and serve them. We have no encouragement of rebellion, of running away, of changing. They were to accept their lot unless God decided to change it. And they were given opportunity through providence to change their lot. But it could not be by rebellion. It could not be a rioting, a mob, of overthrowing of the system, even though they were in perfect system. As Jesus said, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God's what's God's. So there is earthly authority, governmental authority. There's authority in the true body of Christ. There's authority in the Christian home, and various ministries have various and superior authority. But as far as being the children of God, there is no distinction. The least in the kingdom of God, the least child of God, has the greater potential and privilege than anyone under the old covenant, because they have the ability to be indwelled of the Holy Spirit where they did not under the old covenant. So he wanted them to understand this. So what happens here is he said there would arise another priest in the likeness of Melchizedek. If Melchizedek was the angel of the Lord, it probably would have clarified it here and said he was. It would have made it very plain. But he was a man. He was a symbol of what God was going to do. He was different than how the old system was. Melchizedek, as it said, he didn't have a father or a mother. It does not mean, some people took that to mean he was divine. He was the angel of the Lord. No, he's talking about the likeness of his, he came on the scene for a brief period and he disappears, and he's used in anticipation of what was to come in the fullness of time. So it wasn't important where his genealogy lied. What was important is God was establishing a new priesthood. He was different. We'll go briefly to Psalms 16. He was different than the priesthood of Aaron, as we've seen, because, and we will get to it again, because they died, and they kept dying and had to be replaced. Each generation would go through various priests, and they died off. Some were judged by the Lord at various circumstances, and they had to keep being replaced. And they were corruptible. They had to make offerings for the sins of the people and for their own sins. And we see, and he'll explain further, that Jesus was of a different order. In Psalms 16, if we look down at verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in the grave." This is Jesus speaking in prophecy. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." See, this was the proof that he was the perfect servant and sacrifice, and there was no sin in him. If there was, his body would have had to corrupt and bore the consequences of the curse of the law of sin and death. And it did not. Okay, and this is why he lied dormant, and the angels kept him for those 3 days and nights until his business in paradise was done, until he accomplished various plans of God, and then his ascension into heaven. In Romans 1, verse 3 and 4, "Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh." See, he's allowing us to see where he came from. "And he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of or from the dead." This was proof. He body saw no corruption, and the Holy Spirit resurrected him as proof that not only was his sacrifice acceptable, that he was of the divine nature, and that lie dormant, and he was going to be restored, as his prayer a few nights before his crucifixion, when he said, "Restore to me, Father, the glory which I had with you before the world was." The resurrection and ascension put him back in the place where he had accomplished taking on the human nature, but ascending back to the nature of God and resurrecting and bringing his human nature with him. Therefore, we will see in Hebrews, he's a mediator. He's called the man. The emphasis is not on him being the Son of God or deity. The emphasis is on the Son of Man. He acts for man as a mediator, for the Christian also as a mediator between God, and so as Christ, he acts for the human nature and for the Christian, and as Christ, he acts for the divine nature. He is one with the Father. They share the same throne. He is eternally part of the Godhead. Verse 17, but in verse 16 again, "According to the power, he was of an indestructible life." All of this was because there was no sin in him. All of this was because he not only did not inherit the corruption from the fall of Adam, because his father was God. He only had the human side through the mother. The male, under the law, was the head, an official priest, and was held accountable for the actions and the sins. Therefore, when Eve sinned, even before the law, she sinned first. Then she got Adam to share in her sin. But under the covenant, under the law, and under Paul's epistles and writings and the scriptures, the responsibility is laid on Adam. The sin is called the sin of Adam. It's not called the sin of Eve. See, because of the authority, and the higher authority was held accountable. It's speculated that when Eve ate of the fruit and she offered it to Adam, if he had refused, God may have bypassed what Eve did. She may not have been fully judged. But when Adam joined in on this as the representative of the human race, then the sin was complete. See, even under the law, women could make vows, but if their husbands did not validate it, it was nullified. They could not be held accountable. Where a man, when he gave a vow according to the law, he was obligated to keep it. There was no way out of it. And so we don't know, but again, it's only speculation, because Adam chose to be influenced by the woman, and he shared in her sin and in the judgment, and he was dealt with accordingly. So in verse 17, for it is attested of him, referring to Christ, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is speaking in the Psalms. It's spoken several times and quoted in the scripture. A priest forever, a never-ending priesthood. Thus the new order and change. Thus, when Melchizedek's likeness was used, it said he had no beginning or end. It simply meant it continued on. His priesthood, in a sense, had no beginning because he was the divine nature before it was all instituted, and he completed it as the man Jesus and as the divine nature. He completed the plan of what the Godhead had instituted, and there would be no end to it. Once he came on the scene, he would be there forever. So he will act in that capacity, even in eternity, when all things on the earth are completed and everyone will either be in heaven or hell and consigned to their positions. Everything that we receive forever and our inheritance will always be because of the Lamb of God. Everything will refer back to him and his perpetual standing with the Godhead guarantees that all of his promises and prophecies will stand. This could not happen under the old covenant. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness. This is very plain and clear. He wants the Jewish Hebrews, the Christian Hebrews, he wants them to understand that what they want to go back to is weak, and now it's useless. It has no standing. God has disregarded it. Okay? The new priesthood will supersede. It will replace the former system. Moses' law and Aaron's priesthood had to be changed. Why? Because it was weak, it was useless, it was given for a period of time, but it had no spiritual ability to it. It could not change the spirit and heart of man. Man had to ultimately be born again. He had to take on a new nature. He had to be cleansed inwardly from his past sins and placed in a state of holiness and righteousness that he could continue with the Lord. This could not happen under the old system. The blood of the animal simply covered when they were sprinkled before the Holy of Holies and before the ark and so forth. It was a symbol that the law was pacified temporarily, that the blood only covered. It could not deal with the person's conscience or spirit. It could not remove sin, and therefore he wanted them to understand that even from the beginning, it was considered by God a weak, in a sense, substitute. But it was okay for that period of time, because he intended to rectify this through Christ. Therefore, as we've said, when Jesus did go down to paradise, and the scripture said he proclaimed, some use the word preach, but it meant he proclaimed his victory to the righteous dead in paradise. Abraham, everybody in the old system, they could not enter literal heaven until Jesus literally took care of their sins, and that had to be done on the cross. And so they were awaiting by faith what he would do, where those today who come to the Lord look back to what Christ has done. So we see the faith is in reverse for us, and for them it was looking forward. Abraham, Jesus said, saw my day, and he rejoiced in it. See, he understood that Christ would deal and rectify the weakness of the old systems and those that were righteous according to their covenant and obeyed the covenants they were in, that they would be covered by Christ and all of God's purposes would be dealt with ultimately. And that was done when Jesus on the cross gave up his spirit and said, "It is finished." He did this. And so he led captivity captive. They were called captives because they were still suspended in a sense. They were in paradise, which is believed to have been a temporal heaven, but they could not enter permanently where God's full heaven was, and until Christ literally fulfilled and accomplished all of the prophecies and the will of God. So he led captivity captive and took them up into heaven, see, because he had accomplished God's full plan. And those under those systems, we call them covenants, even before Moses, you had Abraham, the patriarchs, you had Enoch and Abel and others that were righteous according to the system they were under. And God considered them righteous. And any of their failures and sins, ultimately Christ, by his sacrifice on the cross, would remove those. Because they were looking toward Christ by faith, as we look back to what Christ has done by faith. So that covenant was a schoolmaster. It was a temporal system that dealt with the carnal or earthly things. Even the commands of Moses had no power to give spiritual life. Thus God intended to disband it and replace it, for it was weak and unprofitable in giving spiritual life. It could not do this. The power it could not do to cleanse the conscience. We find the new covenant does. The law and the commandments are called carnal commandments. Carnal means earthly of this world. It's used in several senses, so it's not always used in a negative sense or a sinful sense. Paul uses it on several occasions in different ways. Carnal does not always mean evil. When Paul uses it sometimes, he means evil, the carnal nature. But when he tells the Corinthians, you living as carnal, worldly, and not spiritual, he's telling them that you are referring to and using natural human order, and you're not walking in spiritual things. So that context does not always mean the sinful carnal actions or sins of the flesh, which do mean evil. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's an enemy because it's not spiritual. It does not think or act according to God's spiritual plans. And so we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, "Brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." We've made a distinction before that all babes are not carnal if they're walking in the light that they have. But here, Paul says you are acting like people of the world. You have favoritism. You like certain teachers because of their personality. You compare yourself with other Christians, and you think because you have money and power that you're better than they are. And see, that leads into evil. And we see how God dealt with them. So he says you're thinking like worldly people, people of this world. You're not thinking with a spiritual mind. You're not thinking with the mind of Christ. Now, verse 3 says, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife," and see, in this context, he is using evil, "and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like earthly people?" So he's making a distinction here that to be natural in general is to be not spiritual. So in that context, there's evil lying dormant. But God, in his work of sanctification, as young Christians and babes grow and they attempt to obey the Lord, they are not judged as acting in a sinful capacity unless they willfully are yielding to the plain sense. But when they act in a human capacity, that's more of ignorance, the sin of ignorance and not being prepared. A novice, this is why Paul said, you do not put a novice in places of authority. He'll get puffed up. He's not spiritually mature. And if you elevate him and make him special, he'll enter into pride and sin because he doesn't perceive what's going on, and the demonic spirits will take advantage of him. So this is why he's warning them. In verse 4, then he says, remember he's comparing now, you're having special teachers. Some of you say, I like Paul. And another one says, well, I like Apollos. See, because Paul evidently was not a good speaker. He was not a good orator. Actually, his speech was called rude. So a lot of people, they said, well, we want someone who speaks well. Apollos was a good orator. Evidently, he could keep people's attention from the natural. But he said, are you not carnal? He's saying, if you were spiritual, you would not make such distinctions. You would discern spiritual things. You would not look at the outward and the shell. You would look at what's behind it. And this is how many professing Christians and ignorant Christians do. They go by favoritism. They like someone that looks good, speaks good, carries themselves. And this is of the human nature. Sometimes it's evil. Sometimes it's natural. We have the example of Jesus. You look at all these later pictures or modern pictures of Jesus. Now, back in the 13th, 14th, 15th century, all the paintings, they make Jesus into being a sissy. When you look at him, he almost looks like a woman at times. See, because that's how they saw the word meekness. They saw it as weakness, and that was not the proper interpretation. But in latter years, people will have movies of Jesus, and he's either a good-looking man with blue eyes, or he looks very masculine like a fisherman and carries himself, and everybody, the women are impressed with him, and the men like him as a man's man. There's no such teaching in Scripture. Isaiah tells us he has no form that we should desire him. He has no comeliness. It means that Hollywood would walk past him. If they were looking for someone, they'd miss him. See, it meant that his appearance was ordinary or less than ordinary. He was not beautiful as far as outwardly. He was plain. We would say he was a plain Jane. He may have been less than plain. He may not have been ugly, but he said he had no form that we should desire him. He's speaking from the natural. And so his holiness, when he took on the human nature, he took on the basic human nature. But he was not going to use elevated, superior advantages to win people, to get their attention. Today, the carnal and the false Christian, they like to have all these pretty people up there who can sing and have good personalities and look good, and they think that's a spiritual advantage. It's actually a spiritual hindrance because they are appealing to the carnal nature of people. They're not appealing to their spiritual side. And therefore, God said through Paul, have not God chosen the foolish things, the base things, the things that are spies? It means by the world, that when God uses certain people, he purposely goes after those that the world does not find appealing, because he's going to deal with people spiritually. And if they're not going to come that way, he has no interest in them. See, it's a different kingdom. And so Paul is calling them worldly, carnal. You shouldn't say, well, I like this person because he speaks well. That has no spiritual value whatsoever. Paul was very spiritual. Paul superseded at the time in spiritual revelation to those who heard him. And so those who were spiritual, those who could judge these matters, Paul said the spiritual judge all things, they would perceive this, where the babe, the novice, the false Christian cannot see these things and are not intended to see them. And the reason being that God wants the spiritual life of Christ and his ministry to come through, he is not there to elevate the individual Christian, to magnify them. They are vessels. They bear the treasure. They're not the treasure. So therefore, God does not want people glorying and uplifting people above measure. See, even in the body of Christ, Paul said we give certain positions. Those in the fivefold ministry are worthy, when they're doing their job, of double honor. But it does not mean favoritism. It does not mean we give them special treatment according to the world. See, we have to make a distinction there. It's their authority and their position that makes them worthy of double honor, because they minister the word of God, which is the superior ministry. All ministries have their use, but the fivefold ministry has to deal with the ministry of the word, and it takes supreme authority over all other ministries. It has its place, but it has its authority also. Romans 8, we'll look at Romans 8. We'll just read 5 through 8. It's worth reading. For those who live according to the flesh, he's speaking of carnal here now, set their minds on the things of the flesh, the earthly. But those who live according to the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnal-minded is death. It leads to death because it has no spiritual capacity. But to be spiritual-minded is life or righteousness and peace. Let's go ahead and take a break here since we're going to read several more scriptures.